Father, we come today fully aware of our dependence upon you, Heavenly Father, and also of your great might and your great power and the things that you are able to do that are far beyond our reach or even our ability to understand. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that today you have said through your word that whatever needs to be removed will be removed by your power and by your might, by your Holy Spirit, so that your work can go on and so that the temple can be built. We pray that you will take the truths of this word today that you spoke to and through your servant, Lord, Zechariah, so many years ago, and that you will take them and make them new and fresh in our hearts and in our lives, both for ourselves and for all who hear these words. Take now your word and use it in our hearts and lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. This had been chosen some weeks ago, and we're just now getting around to sharing this message. And we've titled it, Of Temples and Mountains. And I want to take a few minutes this morning to kind of lay the setting. Zechariah, you know, is the next to the last book of the Old Testament, and he is one of what we call the minor prophets. But Zechariah is really a remarkable book, and I don't know how familiar you are with it. And it's one of those books that if you read it a few more times, and maybe get yourself a basic commentary to go along and to show you some of the symbolism and all of that, it is really a remarkable book, because what God is doing through Zechariah is that through a series of visions, he is showing Zechariah his plans for his people and even for the world, starting right then and there with him and with those who were resettling Palestine at that time, right on down to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, explains to him that the things that are taking place and the things that God is using him and others at that time to do are actually in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, the branch, who will affect the purification of all the sins of the people of Israel, fully restore them to God, and then in the final chapters, it's about the end time. It's about what we're living in now and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is really a remarkable little book. And God gives Zechariah here a panoramic view beginning then and showing him what you are doing here today seems hard, it seems difficult, and it may even seem insignificant or pointless. But I have plans for my people, and what I am doing right now, right here, that you may not fully understand the length or the breadth of it or whatever, and you may find it extremely difficult, but what you are doing right here, right now, is a key part and the first part of everything else that I'm going to do with my people right on down to the end time. And so there's a very important lesson in this book, and it is that we always think in terms of ourselves, and we always think in terms of the present and how everything relates to us, and that is why we have the Word of God, because without the Word of God, we would forever be stuck in that the world is about me and so forth, and we would never be able to see beyond ourselves. And even as believers, and even as those who know the Word, sometimes we still tend to go in that direction. Am I right? And so we have the Word of God to bring us back and say, no, it's not about you. You're part of a greater plan. So forget about you. Forget about your weaknesses. Forget about your imperfections. Forget about what you are in the flesh. And you look at what I'm planning to do by my Holy Spirit and what I plan to do, and I am going to get the job done. So, but the setting is that the people had been authorized, a certain number of Jews had been authorized to come back from Babylon. Now, you know, from the time of David and Solomon, the nation of Israel had just fallen into greater and greater idolatry until they reached a point. Things were so bad that God actually allowed the Babylonians to come and destroy the land, destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, knock it down, and let it lay waste and growing up in weeds and in ruins for a period of 70 years. God allowed his people to be carried, most of them to be killed, and then the rest of them to be carried captive to Babylon for 70 years, a mighty pagan power. And of course, Daniel is one of those who was just a young man when all of this happened, and he lived. He started working for the Babylonian government, he and his three friends, the three Hebrew children that were thrown in the fiery furnace, and he served all the way through the fall. He lived to see the fall of the government of Babylon, and he served under the new administrations that followed that and actually was able to begin to see the answer to some of his prayers. But after 70 years of the land laying waste, the situation seemed hopeless. And these people who returned from Babylon to do the work, and we're going to go through that in a minute, they didn't have the tools, they didn't have everything that they needed, they were few in numbers, they didn't have many resources, and yet they were charged with rebuilding Jerusalem, which is God's chosen city, and then also rebuilding the temple, which is the place where the worship would take place. And so it was a daunting task, and there was still a lot of bad habits going on among the people. And the people weren't really, though they had returned to the land physically, they weren't really in right relation to God even yet. They had abandoned their idolatry, but they had come still with a lot of, as we call today, baggage. They had still come with a lot of baggage. And as one commentator pointed out, they were still kind of feeling sorry for themselves. They had just come out of the fire, and everything they had gone through was bad. And I guess they figured, well, since I've suffered so much, God will overlook these little imperfections in my life, because after all, I've been through a lot. Think about it. Have you ever fallen into that? Well, I've been through so much, and I guess the Lord will overlook these little faults of mine. Well, God never overlooks sin. And sin, maybe we've been through a whole lot, but sin is always the number one reason God can't work. It isn't those outer circumstances. And just because we've been through a lot doesn't necessarily mean that we are right with the Lord where we need to be. In fact, the very opening verses of this book is a call to his people to return to him. That is where this book begins. Return to me. And if you will return to me as you need to, then I will begin to work in your midst. And then, yes, you've been through a lot, but until you really return to me, really and truly in your heart, you're not going to see me work among you the way that you want to see me work. And so that's the beginning of the call. But then, through a series of visions, God begins to show Zechariah what is happening behind the scenes. See, that's the stuff that we never know. We only know that today. We only know the problem that's in front of us. We only know that in the natural things seem to be getting worse and worse instead of better and better. And so we're always trying to tackle things that way. And the Lord takes Zechariah behind the scenes and says, Zechariah, I know what you see in front of you. You see the problems, you see the obstacles and all that, and they're there and all that. But let me show you what I'm doing behind the scenes. And it's a wonderful thing when God begins to give us a little glimpse of what he's doing behind the scenes. Because, let me tell you, when we begin to get a glimpse of that, then we begin to understand that whatever we say, whatever the particulars may be of today's situation, there isn't anything there that God isn't able to work in and through and around and in spite of and all of the rest. Because God is going to get his work done. So there's a principle here, and it's a principle that the Lord has reminded me of over and over and over and over again ever since my youth, ever since I first began in the ministry. I have to be reminded of it over and over again, and I'm thinking that if the Lord has to remind me of it over and over again, that probably it's a truth that he has to remind all of us. Perhaps, over and over again. So even if we already know this, the reminder won't be lost, because this is too important. This is one of those key truths. If you want to find two or three key truths to operate by in your life, this is right here in there, because this is going to change how you see things. This is going to change how you react to things. This is going to change your heart attitude before the Lord. And it's just going to give you a different way of seeing life. And we have to be reminded of it. So what was the situation? Well, if you're one of those who like to fill in the blanks, let's just give a general overview. They had come back, thousands of them, but they were still relatively few in number if you thought of the total number that were needed. And so they had this task of rebuilding Jerusalem. This is about 500 and some years before the coming of the Messiah, after the Babylonian captivity. Okay, number one, general observations. The task of rebuilding Jerusalem and restoring the temple was a formidable and daunting one. This was a big, big job. This was a big, big undertaking. And again, they were few in number, and they didn't necessarily have all of the tools and all of the things that they needed. So this was a very, very, this was not a small job. This was not a job that was going to get done overnight. This wasn't even a job that was going to get done in 1 or 2 years. But it was a job that needed to be done, and furthermore, it was a job that God had ordered done. Because this was his city, he reminds Satan in this book, I have chosen Jerusalem. So this is his city, this is his temple, and he wants it rebuilt. But it is a daunting task. Have you ever been faced with a task that you just look at it and you're like, I don't even know where to start? And no doubt that this is the way it was. We read in the book of Nehemiah how after he came, he went out at night and he just visited different parts of the wall and of the section just to see what had to be done. Folks, it's a daunting task. You know about those walls of Jerusalem, how enormous they were and everything, huh? Those great big old stones and everything. This is no small project, okay? This is a major project here. So the task is formidable and daunting. Number two, the returning Jews were few in number. Their resources limited. Their leaders flawed. And the obstacles numerous. Now that's not, on the surface of it, that's not a real promising scenario, is it? And there were certain key people that God had chosen. Zerubbabel, who was the governor, he's mentioned a lot in this book. And then Joshua, or Jeshua, the high priest. And if you read chapter 3, you will read a vision. He says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest. Well, I'm sure that Zechariah already knew Joshua the high priest, probably knew him on a personal basis, and it says that the Lord showed him to him. Because he's going to show him not how he sees him in the natural, but how in the spiritual realm. Standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing by before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So here we have the high priest, and he is one of the key people in this effort to rebuild the temple. And yet he himself as a person isn't where he needs to be, and he is pictured as in filthy. It's actually, I'm told, the Hebrew word means excrement-covered garments. Standing before the Lord, and Satan at his right hand, to what? To defend him? No. To do what? accusing. You see, the enemy is always trying to use our weaknesses against us when it has to do with the work of the Lord. And Satan here is hoping to gain enough leverage to have Joshua disqualified and sidelined and no longer able to participate in the rebuilding of the temple. But he cannot anticipate what the Lord does. The Lord simply says to some who were standing by, take his filthy garments off of him and then give him some clean garments. That is a picture of salvation. That is a picture of what God does for each and every one of us, because in our own righteousness, all of us are dressed in nothing but filthy rags. And the Lord says, I'm going to take off your filthy garments and I'm going to dress you in some nice clean garments. I'm going to dress you in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a great improvement, wasn't it? So he wasn't in a condition to stand before the Lord. So the Lord says, don't worry about it. I'll take of it. So he takes off Joshua's garments, which are soiled. That's you and I in our flesh and in our own righteousness. And he clothes him with his garments. He clothes him with garments of his provision because Joshua didn't have any clean garments. And the Lord dresses him in his garments. And then Zechariah is watching all this and he says, oh, and let's get him a turban too. The turban was a thing that the high priest wore, and up on the top, after he put it on, it had an inscription that said, Holiness unto the Lord. And I believe that for the high priest, he wasn't fully dressed until he had the turban on. He could have on his priestly garments and all of that, but it was the turban that signified the, you know, like when you crown a king, you put something on his head, and that makes it official. This is God saying the priesthood is officially being restored in Israel, because most Bible scholars or whatever say that they believe that in this scene, Joshua, yeah, it's true of him personally, but he signifies the nation of Israel. So this is not only what God is doing for Joshua personally, but it's what he's going to do for the nation of Israel as well. And so he takes away Satan's argument. And as it says over there in Romans 8, it says, it is God that justifies. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So old Satan, he's still in the accusing business. And the first place he's going to accuse you is to yourself. The first place he's going to accuse you is, you're not worthy, you're not this, you're not that, you're not the other. But Satan is a liar. And we need to remind him, yeah, and myself, that is all true, but I am clothed in the... He took off my filthy garments, and he replaced them with the righteousness of his Son. Now, if I've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is there any righteousness greater than that? There isn't. And therefore, God has now said, okay, now I've chosen you so that you can go out and you can do my work. But the leaders, we say the leaders were flawed. They were in the natural. And the obstacles were numerous. Number three, God said he would flatten the mountain of obstacles before Zerubbabel and that the project would be completed. And indeed it was. Let me read you just a few verses over here from the book of Ezra. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. This would be Haggai and Zechariah. Now we go over to chapter 6 of Ezra and read verses 14 and 15. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and of the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So we read here in the book of Ezra that indeed this project was ultimately completed just as the Lord had said. Now let's go on. Number four, God said essentially, I'll flatten the mountain, you build the temple. Now let's move on to our parallels and application, because this one gets right down where we're at. Number one, we too are often asked of the Lord to undertake tasks that are beyond our resources, know-how, and natural abilities. It's not unusual. And if we were to look at this, sometimes the Lord has just put us in a place where it's like, hey, you're the one. And we're like, what do I do now? We were in my Sunday school class this morning. We're in chapter 3 of Exodus, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush and says, yeah, I've seen the suffering of my people. I've heard their cries. So now you go. You go to Pharaoh and bring my people out of Egypt. And you know what Moses' first reply was? Who am I? Who am I? Who am I that I should do such a thing? And then he goes on in chapters 3 and 4 to give the Lord all the reasons and the excuses that he's not really qualified. And in the end, the Lord says, just go. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to tell you what to do. You don't have to know all that right now. You just leave it to me. But the Lord, well, you know, was that a big task, getting God's people out of it? Was that something Moses could have done on his own? No, he had already tried once on his own, and he got kicked out of town in 2 days and spent the next 40 years out in the desert. But see, he didn't go this time. He went this time with the Lord guiding him and directing him. Number two. Almost every undertaking involves obstacles of various kinds, sometimes really large ones. Let me go back to Zechariah 4:6. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. In other words, say this to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the governor. He's the main man in charge that has to deal with all the shortages, all the red tape, all the difficulties, all the opposing enemies all around, trying to get injunctions filed to get the work stopped, the one that had to deal with all that. Here it is. Memorize this scripture. You may already know it. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Let's read that again. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And when I'm faced with something that I can't handle, when I'm faced with something that is beyond my know-how or my knowledge or my abilities or whatever, I have to give it to the Lord, and I have to say, Lord, I'm giving this one over to you. I'm giving this one over to your Holy Spirit. I can't, but you can. Move in this situation by your Holy Spirit, because I can't move a mountain, but God can. Amen? How many here are familiar with a term, lithotripsy? Lithotripsy. There used to be a big mobile that used to park in front of Chesapeake General about once a week. It'd pull right up there by the sidewalk, and they'd plug that thing in. And when you had kidney stones and you couldn't pass them, then they do lithotripsy on you. Now, some of the hospitals, they put you in water first, and then they turn on that lithotripsy machine. Because the lithotripsy machine sends out some kind of sound waves or something and busts up those rocks, and then you just turn them to powder. And the Lord has this great big lithotripsy machine that's big enough to take a whole mountain and just turn it into powder. And that's what he said right here. He said, mountain. He talks to the mountain. You can't move a mountain, but you're allowed to talk to your mountain. And you're allowed to say, mountain, I can't do anything about you. But in the name of the Lord, you're coming down. And that's the answer. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's not by know-how. It's not by struggling. It's not by worrying. It's not by expert advice. It's not by any of that. It's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And if you've got a job that only the Holy Spirit can handle, then don't you try to solve it. And if that's one thing I've had to learn in my Christian experience, it's been that. Number three, too often as believers or Christian servants, we think it's our job to deal with the obstacles, and we get diverted from the actual work. And we get, and the old devil loves to get us into that position. And we're so busy dealing with the problems, and we're so dealing trying to put out fires, and we're so busy trying to handle all that stuff. And meanwhile, the real work isn't getting done. And the Lord says, you leave those mountains to me, and you build the temple. That's all I've called you to do. I haven't called you to move any mountains. I've just called you to build a temple. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's what? By my Spirit, saith the Lord. And these are, we're talking about a mountain is something that's pretty big, and a mountain is something that's pretty immovable, isn't it? And probably some of you have some of those in your personal life, and you're like, I don't even know. This thing, I've tried, and it's not budging. Well, maybe it's time to give the Lord a hand at it. Maybe it's time to let the Lord use his lithotripsy machine on it. Maybe it's time to let the Holy Spirit get involved and do his thing. Number four. Now as then, the Lord says, you concentrate on building the temple and leave the mountain to me. And number five, mountains are not moved by men's means, prowess, or ability. They are moved by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the word was clear. Mighty mountain. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And by the way, says. That's that present eternal tense I keep talking about. He's still saying the same thing. What are you, O mighty mountain? Now, that's some way to talk to a mountain, isn't it? What are you, almighty mountain? And it's not just mountain, it's mighty mountain. Big mountain. And I was thinking this morning how that Jesus said, if you speak to this mountain and say, be moved and cast to the sea, and you doubt not what you say, but you believe in your heart that it will happen, it will be done to you. Have you read that verse? And I couldn't help but think that if I speak to that mountain and I say, mountain, in the name of the Lord, you're coming down. If I am depending on the Holy Spirit when I say that, then I don't have any trouble believing it. If I understand how great the Holy Spirit is. If I'm relying on him and not on me, I shouldn't have any trouble. Is there any mountain too big for the Lord? Think of any mountain you've got in your life right now or in your ministry. Is there any mountain too big for him? And we've got to take those things and say, Lord, there's a mountain here. There's not a thing I can do about it. But Lord, you've promised in your word, because I'm your servant, I'm doing your work. And you said that the mountain's coming down. And I don't know how it's coming out. And I don't know when it's coming down. And I don't know the means you're going to use for bringing it down. But you said it's coming down. So, Lord, I'm working on the premise that the mountain's coming down. And in the meantime, I'm going to get back to building the temple. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today. You really are almighty and all-powerful, and you can move in by your Holy Spirit. And there are so many things in life that we can't touch because we just can't. Only your Holy Spirit can get in there and do what needs to be done. And until your Spirit does it, it's not happening. It's not happening. So, Lord, today, in those areas where we tend to struggle and we want to go in there and immediately we want to fix it ourselves and all that, let us understand and realize we're not ignoring the mountain. What we're saying is, mountain, you're real, you're big, and you're too much for me. But my Lord says you're coming down, and I'm turning you over to him. I'm turning you over to the Holy Spirit, and I'm getting on with what God has told me to do and called me to do. Lord, I pray today, help us to know your truth. I can't teach this truth. Only you can teach this truth where it really takes root in our hearts and where we really understand what you mean when you say, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Teach us today your word and help us to live that way. Not only now, not only today, but every day in the future. It's not about us. It's about you. It's not about what we can do. It's about what you can do working through us. And that's where we stand. We give you praise. We give you glory. We give you honor. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a little chorus we used to sing when I was a kid. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And this mountain shall be removed, this mountain shall be removed, this mountain shall be removed by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Could you all sing that with me? Has anybody heard it before? Anybody? Anyway, see if you can pick it up with me. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And this mountain shall be removed. This mountain shall be removed. This mountain shall be removed by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Amen.